The well-known author and Christian apologist C.S. Lewis, he once, in his book called Mere Christianity, was talking about how often human desires can match reality around us. And so he gives an example of being hungry. If you're hungry, that is actually telling you something. There is food. And what's amazing is that there's actually food to feed that hunger that's inside. And so as he shares these examples, he comes to this greater spiritual conclusion, and he says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. The desire speaks to a greater eternal reality. But you could say, what in the world does this quote have to do with Leviticus? Well, last week I said that the tabernacle and the sacrificial system was a lived out, day by day parable. The sacrificial system was a shadow, the lived out longing pointing beyond itself to something greater yet to come. And this is similar to how the Apostle Paul speaks of the sacrificial system. You may remember last week reading from Colossians chapter 2. These are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Jesus. The shadow reveals there's a substance to this. So just like, in a similar way, hunger points to food, a shadow, this system, points to Jesus, the substance. But I want to back up a little bit here. What I actually want to do this morning is to show you how your heart's cry, your soul's grumbling, so to speak. I want to show you that and then show you how the sacrificial system actually points us to the eternal food. Throughout this whole day of Leviticus chapter 16, and we're just going to focus on Leviticus 16. This day is called the Day of Atonement. It happened one time every year. And throughout this whole day, all the sacrifices and all the actions answer the suppressed yearnings and questions of the human heart. Questions like, does anyone care? I can't cleanse or forgive myself enough. Can I actually be forgiven? Would God ever want me? Can I be whole? Will there ever be an end to suffering, decay, and death? These types of questions are answered by pointing forward in the Day of Atonement. So Leviticus 16 is not just random religious ritual. It's God's enacted answer to the deepest cry of the human soul. Can you relate to questions like this? Can you relate to questions like this? Some people ache because they feel dirty. Other people ache because they feel alone and unloved and uncared for. I know of people who have been hurt so badly, abused even, where they then, because they felt so dirty, went to take a shower and tried to soap off the uncleanness they felt inside. That's an ache for another world. And in this one glorious chapter, we see that through God's mediator, God forgives and removes our sin, restoring us and all of his creation to be in his holy presence. So if you haven't turned your Bibles there yet, go to Leviticus 16. And we're going to start reading in Leviticus 16. And I'm just going to start reading in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place. So right here, at the beginning of chapter 16, we're reminded of the situation with Aaron's sons who were put to death because they rebelled against God. Now that situation is described in chapter 10. So six chapters earlier, why in the world is this showing up now? I think there's actually at least a few reasons. First, I think it shows up to create a contrast for us. Aaron's sons did not listen to God's warning that God actually gave in chapter 9 so that they would live. They needed to follow these instructions. Aaron's sons did not listen to it. They rebelled against it, and they died. They resorted to their man-made methods, thinking their solutions were sufficient. And so implication for us, how I pray that we today would have ears to hear and hearts to respond, instead of turning to our man-made ways and to our various crutches and self-protective mechanisms to give us cleansing and acceptance and wholeness, I pray we'd put those away and trust the Lord. The second reason is I think that this Nadab and Abihu situation is listed here because I think that in the storyline of Leviticus, the Day of Atonement probably happened either the same day or immediately following. Because in terms of a storyline, you have chapter 10, and then you have instructions, and then the storyline continues in chapter 16. So it seems like it happened rather quickly upon the heels of Nadab and Abihu. The other thing, and this is just an interesting thing to note, we don't know for sure. However, the way it's worded here seems to indicate that Nadab and Abihu, they didn't just throw up strange fire, but they might have and maybe even probably entered into the Holy of Holies. And so their rebellion led to their death. And now, as God speaks to Aaron, this is how you can enter in and not die. So we have this contrast here. How can we actually come into the presence of God? We can't come into the presence of God in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own ways. We must come into the presence of God in His way. So we move further into this chapter, and we discover that this day was given to the Israelites to show what's necessary for broken and sinful humanity to be restored in the presence of God. This is what's necessary for broken and sinful humanity to be restored in the holy presence of the Creator God. And so this is going to stay up here for a while, because we're going to walk through the process. The process of drawing near to the Holy of Holies. Now, in case you don't know what the Holy of Holies is, you have the tabernacle court, and then you have the tabernacle, and the tabernacle is broken up into two parts, and the tabernacle has the holy place, which the priests could enter into. And then you have the Holy of Holies, which is this special location that God reveals in a special way His unique glory. Elsewhere in Scripture, the Holy of Holies is in that Holy of Holies, there's the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat on top. We'll talk about that. But that Ark of the Covenant is referred to as the footstool of God. What's a footstool? The footstool would be at the feet of a ruler who's sitting on his throne. So here we have God in the heavens, but His feet touch down on earth, and His feet touch down on a mercy seat. How beautiful that God wants to give mercy. But it's in the way that He gives mercy, because we need His mercy, not just what we think He ought to give to us. We need Him. Now, in this process of drawing near, again, this is a once a year event. And we see the need for a mediator. We see a need for sacrifices, for prayer to be made on our behalf. All the while, this whole system gives hope. Hope that one day, not only one person can come into the Holy of Holies, but that any person might be able to enter into God's presence. So we read on, and let's look at verse 3. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. To put this succinctly, Aaron cleanses himself and he wears clean and what's considered righteous clothing. He also must make a sacrifice for himself. And not only for himself, but for his whole family, which were the priests. Additionally, what's interesting is the type of sacrifice, because he gives a bull for the sacrifice. Why a bull? The bull was the most expensive, it was the highest grade sacrificial animal. Why must the high priest give that sacrifice? It's because of the seriousness when a priest sins as the representative of the people. It's kind of like when James says, let there not be many teachers among you, for you will incur the stricter judgment. It's a similar truth here. The priest is the representative mediator. His sins, while just like everybody else's sins, is sinful, his sins and his behavior carries extra weight and responsibility before the people. Hence, the bull. It signifies the weight of covenant responsibility. Now, in all of this, I want you to note, right from the beginning, on this Day of Atonement, the high priest needs cleansing. The high priest needs forgiveness. Right off the bat, the sacrificial system admits it's not the answer. Right? Because the mediator himself is imperfect. Just like Adam was imperfect, this mediator is imperfect. But these symbols, as we continue to go on, the symbols of this sacrifice are saying we need a mediator to come who actually is perfect. Until that time, the lived out parable continues. Now, once Aaron has prepared himself, we read what he does next. Go to verse 5. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. Now let's jump to verse 11. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and 2 handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. So do you hear what happens? Aaron makes the sacrifice. And when it says Aaron has to make the sacrifice, keep this in mind. Aaron has to cut the animal up. He has to slaughter it. He has to get all bloodied. And then the question comes to my mind, why did he clean himself up? Right? He had to bathe himself before. He had to put on all these wonderful garments before doing this. And then he has to slaughter a bull? I've never slaughtered a bull. But it seems like that would be very messy. He gets blood all over himself. He has to get covered in blood. Why? We'll get to that later. But once he sacrifices, then he has also 2 goats. And those 2 goats represent all of Israel. And he casts lots. Casting lots, if I could say like modern day terminology, it's like drawing straws. Who gets the shortest straw? You know, it seems very random, right? And the casting of lots seemed very random, but what it was actually communicating is that in this randomness, God is actually in control, and he's choosing which goat is going to go which direction. One goat is actually going to be killed, and the other goat is going to run away. Now, after he casts lots, the goats stay, though. He doesn't do anything with the goats yet. Aaron gets coals from the altar, that I believe it's the altar in the tabernacle court. And then he gets incense, and he also has the blood of the bull with him. And he walks into the holy place, and he's headed straight to enter into the Holy of Holies. Now, I just want you to think about this. At that point in time, the first time this happened, nobody has entered into the Holy of Holies and lived. If it's true that Nadab and Abihu actually went into the Holy of Holies, the first people who entered in died, right? Either way, nobody has entered in and come out alive. And as I said recently, if God accepts the mediator, then there's hope for everybody else. If the mediator can come out alive, then there's hope for the people to live in God's presence and live. And so here you have Aaron walking towards this Holy of Holies, and he goes behind that veil. And then there's smoke created from the incense and the coals. Incense can symbolize multiple things in the scriptures. One, incense symbolizes prayer in the scriptures. And the never-ceasing prayer. So you have this incense going in, and I think the prayer of these sacrifices is, Lord, accept us. But the smoke here seems to even more so emphasize the glory of God. It's an image emphasizing God is here. Just like in reality on Mount Sinai, God clouded the whole mountain with smoke and clouds. So in the Holy of Holies, God's presence is here. Then Aaron, he takes the blood of the bull and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the top cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And that blood sprinkled on is a prayer calling on the Lord, forgive us, forgive me, forgive my family, on the basis of a sacrifice in our place. And Aaron is alive. Aaron is able to walk out of the Holy of Holies. He's not dead. And he goes back out of the holy place, and now the people can see him. Aaron is alive. The people can see him, and now Aaron goes out to the two goats. Well, listen, if God accepted the bull, do you think God's going to accept the goats? Do you? Yeah, it would seem so, right? God accepted the mediator. And so then we go on, and Aaron walks all the way back out, and he heads to the goats. And in verse 18, we read that he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. Oh, wait, that's too far. Sorry. I'm getting ahead of myself. He goes out to the two goats. One goat is for the sacrificial death. So one goat represents the sins of the people being placed onto the goat, and that goat dies in their place. The other goat, in the ESV it says, the other goat is for Azazel. Old translations, it's a scapegoat. We don't totally know what this Hebrew word means, okay? Scapegoat is an English translation to communicate what is actually happening. Azazel is a more literal term, and there's debate amongst people on what that actually means. But we do know what this goat communicates, whether or not we know what Azazel means. What happens with that second goat is he is reserved. So the goat that dies communicates forgiveness of sin, because sin leads to death. Death is what we deserve. One can die in our place. And then you have this other goat that's reserved. Aaron doesn't do anything with the reserved goat yet. He then enters back into the holy place, and then walks into the Holy of Holies, and he places the blood of the dead goat on the mercy seat in specific places. And then Aaron walks out. Aaron's alive. Which means that the people can live, right? So Aaron walks out, and now you would think, at least I would think, that Aaron is then going to go straight out to that second goat, but he doesn't do that. What Aaron does before that is he still has blood left from the goat, and then he starts sprinkling the blood on specific places in the tabernacle. Why is he doing that? It says in verse 18, he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. Why make an atonement for an altar? What does that even mean? Aaron's to move out, sprinkle the blood on various parts to make atonement for the tabernacle area. Why? Why? It's because it's been dirtied up by decay for a whole year. It's been death and decay, death and decay, death and decay, death and decay. And so, and see, here's the thing. God did not just come, and we've already learned this in Leviticus. God did not only come to reconcile human beings to himself, but God also wants a new creation, right? He wants to make everything whole again. He wants to restore all things. And so that sprinkling of the blood on these other places is talking about God's restoral of all things. You cannot, we cannot live in the presence of God with sin forever. It has to be done away with. And there is going to be a sacrifice that's going to do away with the effects of sin. Because remember the tabernacle, the interior design of the tabernacle is all design that's of Eden, cherubim, tree of life. But there's still sin, and it needs to be atoned for. And so he sprinkles it, signifying new creation. Then he goes out, and then there's this other goat. And as he goes in with that other goat, it communicates an important message too. You see, the first goat communicates forgiveness. But you know, somebody can say they forgive you, but they don't want to be near you. This one, this goat communicates complete acceptance. Look what happens to the second goat. In verse 21, we read, Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness. Into the wilderness. The wilderness is representative of death. The wilderness is out there. That's not where life is teeming, you know, how God created it in the garden. The wilderness is where then sin resides. It's representative of that. The goat going into the wilderness is saying what Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That goat is gone. And so God does not look on his people with all those sins, but he has removed those sins. And he does not treat us, again, Psalm 103, he does not treat us according to our iniquities. Why? Because there was one that ran away with our sins. Blood has been shed. Atonement has been made. How can it be? After all of this, we're told Aaron is to bathe again. I definitely want to bathe again after that. And he's to put on holy garments. And then he is to bring burnt offerings to the Lord for himself and for the people. Now, there's other things that happen this day, but I actually want to emphasize the burnt offering. Because I think what we can tend to emphasize, and it's rightly so, the pinnacle of the day is somebody went into the Holy of Holies, right? And he came out alive, and we are forgiven and atoned for. But towards the end of this day is the burnt offering. In the progression, it's what does coming into the presence of God, what does God forgiving you and atoning for your sins lead to? How should it affect you? Do you remember what the burnt offering was? And if you say, no, I totally forgot, that's okay. Okay, I'm going to remind you here. The burnt offering was the offering that signified that you are giving yourself entirely and completely to God. It symbolized, I will worship you with my whole self. I sacrifice all for you. It's like that old hymn, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. That's the prayer of the burnt offering. The application of these sacrifices should lead the people to praise and worship God because he has provided a way to himself. That's amazing grace. And if you're sitting here going, how is that so amazing? I don't get it. I like other things more than God. I mean, that's the problem, right? Because the reality is we all as human beings, we all worship. It's just a matter of what you worship. The word worship just means worth-ship. It's what you ascribe the greatest worth to. And Paul in Romans chapter 1 says, we're born valuing all these other things in this world, the created things above the creator. That's worship. But all those things are going to pass away. And so whatever you worship, you're going to become. If those things pass away, you're going to pass away too. But God doesn't die. Right? He is the summation of all that is good and right and glorious. He is holy. And he says, you come into my presence, and we can come into his presence, and we can worship him forever because he is eternal. Amen? This day of atonement is saying, you can know God. You can worship God forever. So praise him. Praise him every moment of your life. But then Leviticus 16 comes towards the end, and it uses a phrase that might seem very odd to modern ears. And the commentators I listened to this past week, they didn't even pick up on this phrase. I'm sure there's other commentators that do. But I just thought it was very odd that they didn't. Because in verse 29 and verse 31, we're told that on this day of atonement, the people are to afflict themselves. Afflict yourself! What does that mean? That kind of sounds like, do I need to like beat myself? Do I need to get some whips out or something? And I'm going to afflict you and you're going to afflict me? Like, what does afflict yourself mean? Well, elsewhere in the scripture, we're given an idea of what that means. For example, when the people were to fast, that was referred to as afflicting themselves. There's this aspect of humility. Humble yourself would be another way of saying it. Admit you are in real and desperate need of God. And I think that's so important to remember on this Day of Atonement. Because some people could just think, oh, if all those things happen, then I'm good. But the question is, or the reality is that none of this matters for you if you don't actually turn to God. If you don't actually humble yourself before the Lord, the sacrifices really mean nothing for you. It will not benefit you. And so I hope you see by the end of Leviticus 16, these sacrifices expose our need and point us to God, who is the answer. Now, in all of this, we walk through the day, see all of this progression. How is all of this a lived out parable that actually addresses the longings of the human heart? How is it? The New Testament reveals to us that Jesus is the one who fulfills the Day of Atonement. He's the substance that the shadow's pointing to. And Jesus is the once for all mediator, bringing full and true atonement, wholeness, and complete restoration. And so we see, and I want to take a few moments to see how Jesus fulfills Leviticus 16. What we have in Hebrews 4:14 is this statement. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let's keep believing because Jesus is the great high priest. And what I mentioned at the beginning of this service, today is Ascension Sunday, where we remember that Jesus actually entered into the very real, literal presence of God, and God accepted him into his presence on the basis of his sacrifice. God accepted him. And so if God accepts the mediator, God accepts all who trust in the mediator. Amen? Right? So the author of Hebrews says, don't give up believing. Keep believing. And God accepted him because he wasn't like Aaron. He wasn't like Aaron. Hebrews 7 says this. He has no need, like those other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He has no need to do that. Why? Because he's sinless. He's perfect. He fulfills the system, right? He's the great high priest. And so because he is sinless, and because he is our great high priest who is accepted into the presence of God, we're told in Hebrews 9, verse 12, that he is the substitute sacrifice. In Hebrews 9:12, we read, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. His one sacrifice, not various sacrifices, one sacrifice he made on our behalf. Think about it. The blood of bulls and goats. What happened on the Day of Atonement? It's the blood of bulls and goats. But they had to do it every year. By the next day, they were going through the sacrificial system again. And the tabernacle's getting dirty with decay and sin and blood all over again. Right? But Jesus, one time, entered into the holy place. And he is there. And he reigns to this day in the very presence of God. He is the substitute for you. Our sins to him. His death, our life. And Jesus did all of this. He did all of this not simply to make us a better people, but he did this to purify us. He did this to cleanse us from the sin and the shame that our soap can't touch. He did this so that we can be pure before him, to cleanse the uncleanness we feel. And he truly took the punishment we deserve. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, he uses the word propitiation. He's the propitiation of our sins. And I love that word. I wish we used it more often. But it means to satisfy wrath. God has just punishment for sin. And these sacrifices, we're always talking about what we deserve, what we deserve, what we deserve. But Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Complete satisfaction. Listen, in the Old Testament system, could you actually say, God is now completely satisfied? Could you say it? No. I'm already planning the animal I got to bring the next day. But Paul is saying in Jesus, complete satisfaction. And listen, if you have trusted in Jesus, if you are God's child, God is satisfied. God loves you. There is nothing you can do to make yourself more clean than what Jesus has already done. Jesus satisfied God's wrath so that God, Paul says this in Romans 3, so that God could be just and the justifier. Justifier meaning he declares us righteous. So God is just because sin has been punished and addressed, and he's also the justifier. He doesn't only forgive your sins, but he removes it completely and gives you righteousness. What? He, in other places of the scriptures, to be clothed in white clothing is to have righteousness. Jesus gives us his clean clothes. Revelation 7 says this, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There it is. Blood doesn't make you white, but Jesus' blood does. Jesus' blood cleanses. Then, as we already talked about, Jesus entered into God's presence, reigning in heaven. Jesus prays for us. Jesus prays for you in heaven. And he never ceases to. And Jesus has begun a new creation. I love how the Apostle Paul writes it. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. That's actually, by the way, the more literal Greek. He is actually not in the Greek at all. That's what we insert to try to make sense of it. What it literally says is, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. Jesus has already begun it. When he rose from the dead and ascended up into heaven, he has begun the new creation. And it's just a matter of time until the new heavens and new earth. Amen? His blood has forgiven us. His blood has cast our sins away. His blood has given us righteousness. By his blood, he stands in the presence of God and prays for us. And because he died and rose again, he guarantees a new creation that our hearts yearn for. We yearn for home. We yearn for no more death, no more decay, no more sickness, no more. What we really need and we're made for is to dwell with God forever, to be able to worship him all the days of our lives. And that's what Jesus sets us free to do. That's what he sets us free to do. And so if you've, again, turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus, if you've repented of your sins, turned to the Lord for forgiveness on the basis of Jesus, then you also find Jesus answers the longings of our hearts. You are loved. You are forgiven. You're cleansed. You're made whole. He casts your sins as far as the east is from the west. He's bringing us home to God's very presence. So now, what should your response be to all of this? What should your response be to all of this? This actually is so fascinating in the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul, as he writes Romans, I mean, he goes 11 chapters just nonstop talking about God's grace and power and mercy. And then as Paul gets to the end of chapter 11, you remember, like, Paul can't not praise God. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him belong all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. You know what he says next? I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to give your lives as a living sacrifice. What's the living sacrifice? It's the burnt offering. It's the burnt offering. I appeal to you to give your lives a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's where Paul goes. If you know the mercy and grace of God, worship Him. Let every moment of your days be days of worship. Glory in His glory because He has forgiven you, because He has brought atonement and made you with Him. And so now Paul can say elsewhere in the scriptures, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. You can glorify God in the most mundane things of life. Do it. That's what we're made for. Worship Him. And what I love what Paul does here, he's an apostle. And in one sense, I could say he's an apostle. He doesn't need to beg. And yet he says, I'm begging you. Can you imagine seeing the apostle Paul beg? But if I could beg you, I would. Worship God. Imagine what your life is going to be like in heaven someday and live like it now. Because the new creation has begun. When we gather together to sing, imagine what your singing is going to be like in heaven and sing like it now, right? Did Jesus actually forgive you? Did Jesus actually bring you to God? Are you a part of the new creation? Then worship Him. Give your lives as a living sacrifice, a burnt offering. And this is so beautiful. It's acceptable to God. He's not going to turn that away. Worship Him. But I have one serious question. Have you afflicted yourself? What do I mean by that? Have you actually turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Or are you trusting in the fact that you've been going to church most of your life or that you do certain things and you serve in certain ways? No. Have you actually trusted in Jesus? The Israelites could be a part of all these different systems and mechanisms, but if they have not humbled themselves under God's mighty hand, then the sacrifice becomes no benefit to them individually. The same for you. You can do all the things. But if you don't want God, then you have rejected life and you're not going to have life. Have you humbled yourself under God's mighty hand? If you have, then the scripture says He will exalt you in due time. I pray that you trust Him. And even now, as we transition into communion, for all of us who have trusted in Jesus, you are welcome to this. If you haven't trusted in Jesus, we ask that you refrain because this doesn't communicate what's happened in your life. But for all who have trusted, we get to reenact the parable of Jesus' call to us. When Jesus actually says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And what's amazing, I think, for us is that we're not going through a sacrificial system to make more sacrifices again and again. We're not re-sacrificing Jesus here. What Jesus says is, you're remembering. You're remembering and rehearsing that I actually did accomplish what I said I did 2,000 years ago. You, Christian, you repenting believer, you are whole. You are forgiven. And it's not because of you. It's all because of Jesus. So, let's take a few moments and confess before the Lord. I'm going to ask if David, if Jonathan, if you guys could come up here, lead us again in our corporate confession.
Hear the words of the Lord to you, this blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. Amen. You are dismissed.